Okay, please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 11, the Gospel of John chapter 11, where we'll read verses 17 to 36. And then we'll turn to our sermon text in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Before we read, let's pray once again and ask for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the opportunity that we have to preach and hear it freely. We pray that You would grant us wisdom and insight to receive it by faith tonight and to see Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, clearly revealed in its pages. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 11, verses 17 to 36. Now when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met Him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever You ask from God, God will give You." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to Him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to Him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to Him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met Him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell at His feet, saying to Him, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled. And He said, "Where have You laid Him?" So they said to Him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how He loved Him." Let's turn now to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Second Samuel chapter 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle. And also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I'm the son of a sojourner and an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah, 'Behold, it is written in the book of Yashar.'" He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen! Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle! Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Amen. You may be seated. Last week we reached a major milestone with the completion of the book of 1 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel, though, really form one big story. In fact, they were originally just one book, and the division into two is in many ways sort of a matter of convenience. But it's fitting that 1 Samuel, that the division occurs where it does at the end of 1 Samuel, with sort of the completion of the story arc of Saul. But as we continue into 2 Samuel, you should see it, really. You should see the book of 2 Samuel against the backdrop of what we've already covered, as the continuation, the completion of that story of Samuel and Saul, and most of all, David. And that's evident right off the bat here at the beginning of chapter 1, because it picks up precisely where we left off last week. Remember that in 1 Samuel 30, after the Amalekites had raided and burned Ziklag and carried off all the wives and children of David and his men, you remember how David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He sought out the Lord's guidance. He marched off with his men. He ended up rescuing all of those women and children and capturing a rich quantity of spoil, which he then distributed to his men and to the elders of Judah. And so that was a moment of great triumph for David, a very high point. Things are now back on track for him, not just militarily, but spiritually as well, as he's now seeking the Lord once again, seeking the Lord's revelation once again, and living by it. But that interlude of triumph and joy for David is going to be all too short-lived, really. And so now the intermission is over and the curtain rises now on this opening scene of 2 Samuel, where David is just about to hear the calamitous news about the battle of 1 Samuel 31, the battle between Saul and the Philistines. And so David's celebration is going to be cut short by this deep, crushing blow of both personal and corporate sorrow. And both of those things are going to be important, as we'll see. We're going to look at 2 Samuel 1 with these three sections tonight. Calculated deception, verses 1 to 10. Swift justice, verses 11 to 16. And heart-rending lament, verses 17 to 27. So calculated deception, swift justice, and heart-rending lament. And as we see David's sorrow unfold for us here, let's think together particularly tonight about the man of sorrows, the suffering king, acquainted with grief, the Jesus who wept, as we read earlier from John 11. What we want to see here is how Jesus is revealed to us in the grief of David in this chapter. So that's where we're going. We'll begin now with calculated deception. Verse 1, it says, after the death of Saul. It's interesting, one commentator points this out. When you look at Old Testament history, this phrase, after the death of some important, very important figure, several times that marks a very major historical transition of some kind. Joshua 1, verse 1, after the death of Moses. Judges 1, verse 1, after the death of Joshua. 2 Kings 1, verse 1, after the death of Ahab. And so 2 Samuel 1, verse 1 fits right in here, after the death of Saul. A new epoch is beginning. David is returned, it says, from striking down the Amalekites. Now he's back in Ziklag. He's likely resting, regrouping, rebuilding. You remember, the city was burned, so there's a lot of work to do back at home. Up to this point, though, David does not know. He hasn't received any news from the battle up north. It was several days' journey away where the Battle of Mount Gilboa took place. And so this is on the third day, it says. This man arrives in Ziklag, and he's come all the way from Saul's camp up in the north, and he's bringing news of the climactic battle from 1 Samuel 31. And the way he comes here echoes pretty clearly the messenger who came to Eli way back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, after that great battle where the ark was lost. It's quite a clear parallel. That messenger also came, 1 Samuel 4, verse 12. It says, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. Exactly the same way. Exactly the same expressions of grief and tragedy. And so this is yet another clear parallel between the downfall of the house of Eli and the downfall of the house of Saul, as we explored a little bit last time. And so this messenger has visibly, outwardly covered himself in the symbolism of deep mourning and grief. Although, as it turns out, that outward symbolism of sadness turns out to be kind of skin deep, because this man has come with a plan that is really all about himself. A plan to capitalize in a big way on the disaster that has just come upon Israel and the death of Israel's king. He's really an opportunist, you might say. He's decided to sort of put all of his chips on David as the best bet for who is most likely to rise to power in the chaotic situation that's likely to follow the death of the king, the death of King Saul. And he wants to get on the ground floor here. He wants to be an early endorser of David's campaign for king so he can get a place in the cabinet. He wants to be a charter member of the David super PAC. And so when David hears, though, that this man's come from the camp of Israel, well, this is going to be his source of news of what's happened. And so he wants to know, tell me, what happened? I think ever since David was forced to leave the Philistine camp, He didn't leave voluntarily. He was forced to leave. He must have been very anxious to know how this battle was going to turn out. This was a major Philistine invasion, and David had seen it gathering from the inside. And so here at last comes this messenger, and David says, "How did it go? Tell me." And right away, he hears this very bitter news that the people fled, many were killed, and worst of all, of course, Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. At first, it seems like David is almost reluctant to believe him. He just cannot take in this dreadful news. He says, "How do you know? Are you sure your information is correct?" And the man says, I know because I was there. And I wasn't just there. It was actually I, David. I was the one who dealt the final death blow to Saul, your greatest enemy. Here I am. What is my reward going to be for being the man by whose hand Saul died?" Of course, this man's version of events is pretty different from what actually happened. In chapter 31, it's pretty clear that Saul died by his own hand. And it's possible you could maybe suggest a way to try to harmonize the two stories, but really what's most likely here is that this man is fabricating. He was there and sort of saw what was going on. There's enough of a kernel of truth for this to be a very effective lie. And so the fact that he's an Amalekite in particular, is very important for two reasons. First, there is a sort of symmetry, a fitting symmetry to the history here. It was the Amalekites, of course, that Saul failed to destroy when God commanded him to do so. And that's the day that God tore the kingdom away from Saul and transferred it to David, that neighbor of yours who is better than you, as Samuel told him. And so it's appropriate then that it would be an Amalekite who would end up literally carrying Saul's very crown from Saul to David as a fulfillment of that tearing away and transferring of the kingdom years before. The other reason that this is important is that, of course, this messenger would have no way of realizing what bad timing he had chosen, but David has just come back from a major campaign against the Amalekites. The Amalekites were the one who had burned Ziklag and carried off the women and children. So all of this is really providentially setting up this sheer cliff that this man is unwittingly just about to run right over the edge of. When he thinks that what he's doing is that he's found this clever way to get ahead, to get a position in the new kingdom that's going to be starting up soon. He thinks he's going to be welcomed as a hero for killing Saul, when actually his very words bring condemnation on his own head. And so that brings us then to verse 11, swift justice. This is such a sad moment when you see David's heart breaking right there in front of you in verse 11. He and his men, they tear their clothes, they mourn and weep and fast. And this is completely not what the Amalekite was expecting to happen. He's probably sitting there thinking, wait a second, David has been living with the Philistines. I was pretty sure he was on their side. Saul has been trying to kill David for years, so what am I missing here? Well, you know what he's missing, and it's that David has always remained loyal to Saul, no matter how badly Saul has continued to persecute him. And also, this is significant, David is loyal not just to Saul, but to the people of Israel as a whole. And this defeat has been a defeat for the whole nation, not just for Saul as an individual. This is a national tragedy. And so David and his men weep here not just for Saul, not even just for Jonathan, but for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, it says, because they had fallen by the sword. Little does this Amalekite really understand the heart of this man, who is a man after God's own heart, whose heart is now breaking over this defeat of God's people. But most of all, of course, David weeps for Jonathan, his very closest and dearest friend. These two men's souls were knit so closely together. They were in this loyal covenant with one another before the Lord. And David is devastated now to hear that Saul's downfall has brought down with him righteous Jonathan, innocent Jonathan, loyal Jonathan, David's dear friend, Jonathan. And so you can just imagine the fire flashing from behind David's eyes, just red with sorrow, when he asks this man, "Where do you come from?" And he tells him, the man tells him, "I'm just son of a sojourner, I'm an Amalekite." And David says, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" The language here echoes chapter 31, where Saul's armor bearer refused to kill Saul because it says he feared greatly. It also echoes chapter 24 and chapter 26, where David refused to put out his hand against the Lord's anointed. And he told Abishai, remember, "Who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" That was chapter 26. And the answer to that question, of course, is nobody. Nobody can do so, least of all this presumptuous, conniving Amalekite who now deserves and receives immediately swift justice from the Lord's anointed. It says, "Then David called one of his young men and said, 'Go, execute him.' And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, 'Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" This is exactly the right response in this context for God's anointed king and representative. Swift, sure, and total judgment on a wicked man. But of course, as is always the case in situations like this, even when it is good for justice to be done, justice will not bring back any of those who have perished, any of those who fell on Mount Gilboa. It's not going to bring them back from the dead. Justice has been done, but grief remains. And so the last portion of the chapter records for us then David's heartrending lament. As we think about this lament at the end of the chapter, one of the really important things to recognize here is that the Bible acknowledges and affirms a very wide range of human emotion, including deep expressions of grief and sorrow. Some people have the mistaken impression that the Bible promotes stoicism. And the truth is that stoicism is not Christianity. Stoicism is not Christian. The Bible does not seek to suppress or gloss over or in some way distract you from grief and sadness. The Bible teaches you instead how to grieve properly, how to grieve in a godly way. And doing so involves grieving fully and wholeheartedly, but also grieving with faith, with hope. In particular, in this chapter, then, you get to see modeled for you two kinds of proper, deep, heartfelt grief. The first one is the initial visceral reaction of weeping, the physical and vocal outpouring of sadness when David and his men first hear this terrible news. But then here there's this poem, this lament, where you see a different expression of grief, a reflective one, where the grief is thought through and given this carefully crafted artistic expression that can endure, that can be used then to teach others. Commentator Ralph Davis helpfully describes this idea of lament in the Bible as what he calls thoughtful grief, or structured sorrow, or coherent agony. That's how he describes it. And David wants this lament not just to be for himself. He wants the whole tribe of Judah to learn this lament. This is to be a corporate expression of grief. He wants this to become part of the lifeblood of the people, as this memory of what has happened becomes ingrained in their memory together as a people. This is something that describes Judah's corporate experience. It's something they can sing together, something that can motivate them together for their future calling, their future mission. Because as Davis again points out, very soon these same people of Judah will be following David back into battle against the Philistines who have killed Saul. And this lament is going to unite them. It's going to tie them together with a common memory and a common fervent feeling that's going to be able to impel them together to the task that's before them. Now, if you look at the structure of this lament, beginning in verse 19, you can see that it sort of moves from general to specific, from broad to narrow. It starts with this very wide-angle view of the whole people of Israel together with the Philistines, with the Gentiles. And then it funnels down to reflect on Saul and Jonathan as a pair, together as father and son, king and crown prince. And then finally, it narrows all the way down to this agonizing conclusion at the end, focusing on Jonathan himself and David's deep and more personal grief over his friend. And throughout, you can see this repetition three times of the phrase, "How the mighty have fallen." And so you see it, the sort of heartbeat of this lament is this great contrast where you're being lifted up to celebrate, to remember and to treasure and value the memory of Saul and Jonathan as great, mighty men. And then it casts you into the depths. How these mighty men have fallen. This great range of emotion that's being expressed here. One of the first things to notice also is that David mourns for Saul and Jonathan together. That's not at first what you would expect, because Jonathan was his friend, but Saul was his enemy. And yet it's so striking how even in death, David continues to honor Saul as the Lord's anointed. He honors Saul for who he once was, as a valiant, Holy Spirit-empowered servant of the Lord, and also for who he remained to the end, as far as David was concerned, by virtue of his office as God's anointed king. This is actually one of the things that really makes David fit to become king, not just over Judah, but over all Israel, is the way he handles the death of Saul. He refuses to gloat over the death of Saul. And instead, what he's doing here is he is identifying himself with the whole nation. He's grieving with the whole nation over the loss of their corporate head, the head of all of them together. Even though individually, to David, this man had been very cruel, very unjust. So in David's lament, even for Saul then, we might kind of catch a glimpse of Jesus' extraordinary love for his enemies. Remember on the cross when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In verse 20, David starts here by lamenting particularly the celebration that's going to be taking place among the Philistines. Remember how back in chapter 31, the Philistines, one of the first things they did was to send messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news, this sort of anti-gospel, to the house of their idols and to the people. David knows that this defeat of Israel is going to be the occasion for their pagan enemies, the Philistines, to celebrate, for their idols to have this moment in the spotlight over against the Lord, for the name of the Lord really to be dishonored among these uncircumcised enemies of the covenant people of God. And David does not want that to happen. That is one of the sources of grief here, is that the Philistines and their gods will be rejoicing. Well, next he focuses on the land. And David is wishing here, not literally, but figuratively, poetically, for a symbolic curse upon this particular location where Israel's king was killed. The poetic image in verse 21 is of that place where the battle took place, where Saul was killed, becoming this blighted wasteland. The land itself in a state of grief over Saul, who was not only killed there, but defiled, dishonored there. And you see verses 22 and 23, these look back on the prowess of Saul and Jonathan as mighty warriors. That's how David wants them to be remembered. Again, the grief of their deaths is heightened by the prowess of their lives, how the mighty have fallen. So of all the criticisms David could have had for Saul at this juncture, he could have said, well, Saul was a great warrior, but then also, remember, no, he doesn't do that. He doesn't mention those things here. Instead, he focuses on Saul at his best. He focuses on Saul as a mighty warrior fighting alongside his righteous and noble son. But then as you come to the close of the lament, there's no doubt that David's most intense grief is reserved not for Saul, but for Jonathan. As one commentator points out, it's as if David sort of assigns the role of grieving for Saul to the daughters of Israel, sort of sets that to the side over here. You daughters of Israel weep for Saul, who brought so much prosperity to you. And by doing that, he leaves just Jonathan for himself to grieve personally and deeply. And so the poem as a whole, again, is moved from the nation and the nations to Saul and Jonathan as the figureheads of Israel, to now even Saul has been set to one side, and the spotlight shines just on David and Jonathan. Jonathan, whose love, whose loyalty, whose faithfulness, whose friendship would always remain for the rest of David's life, really, the very deepest and best human relationship that David would ever experience. Nothing else would come close, but now it is gone. It has been torn away irrevocably and irreplaceably forever. And David is distressed. And so the lament ends as it began, with this final gasp of grief. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Now there are, I think, a few layers of application for us as we think about what you and I are supposed to learn from a chapter like this. One of them we've already touched on, and that's simply to observe that grief, lament, this excruciating anguish of heart, these are real things that the Bible takes very, very seriously, and that in fact the Bible models for you as proper responses to true evil, to true loss, to true tragedy. It's very important for you to remember. The Bible does not seek to sweep these kinds of things under the rug as though these kinds of feelings that you see here, these kinds of experiences, are somehow disallowed as a sign of a lack of faith or of a failure to see things optimistically enough. The Bible does not teach stoicism. The Bible does not teach optimism. It teaches you that there is a righteous, godly way to experience the full range of human emotion. And really, you can see that best of all, not only in David, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, like David, lived his life as a man of sorrows. As God the Son, who took to himself a true and full, complete human nature, Jesus experienced, and by the way, still experiences, real and fully human emotion, though now in a perfected and glorified way. And while our experience of human emotion is always mixed with our sinfulness, with our weakness, and it's so hard to sort out faithful, godly emotional experience from what is corrupted and stained by our sin, it's very hard to tell those things apart. Jesus, we can remember, always and only experienced human emotion in a perfectly godly way. And yet he experienced the full range of human emotion. He experienced joy and sorrow and anger and elation and loneliness and triumph and shame, all of those things the Lord Jesus experienced as a man. You see, in this chapter, David grieving deeply over his friend Jonathan. Well, earlier we read from John chapter 11, and you saw there the Lord Jesus himself grieving deeply over the death of his friend, Lazarus. Of course, that story has a very different ending, because Jesus was much greater than his forefather David. And yet you can see there in that famously shortest verse of the Bible, Jesus wept. A very precious reassurance that your tears, your griefs, your lament over what is truly evil in this world and in your life, truly hard, truly tragic, those are not things to be ashamed of. Those are not things to get over as quickly as possible so you can put on a show of upbeat, happy Christianity again. No, Jesus Christ himself knows the very depths of human sorrow. But there's more here than just that. This is very important to understand. Because David does not lament here only as an individual, but as God's anointed king, as the representative of the people of God. He grieves at the head of and on behalf of God's people. Their sorrow is his sorrow. Their loss is his loss. Because he is not just grieving as a private person lamenting a personal tragedy. He is the anointed king of God's people lamenting a tragedy for the whole covenant community, identifying himself with the people of God. And so the greater lesson from this chapter for you is not merely that Jesus grieved before you and like you. The much better comfort from this passage is remembering that Jesus grieved for you and that he sympathizes with you in your grief right now in the present, in real time. Remember how on the cross and throughout his life, really, and especially on the cross, Jesus bore your griefs. He carried your sorrows. He didn't just share similar feelings with you, but he actually took all of the awful consequences of the curse upon himself. He carried them for you as he was crucified, as he was rejected by men, as he was forsaken by his Father, all so that you might be forgiven, so that you might be healed, so that you might be restored. But you see, that's not just something that's in the past. There is a present aspect to it as well, as Jesus intercedes for you at the right hand of God today and at this very moment. Do you remember what Jesus said from heaven to a different Saul on the road to Damascus? That voice came from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" What did Jesus mean by that? See, when Saul was persecuting Christians, he was persecuting Jesus himself. Because you see, you are united to Jesus Christ in an unbreakable, an intimate, holy spiritual bond. You are inseparable from him. And so what is done to you, Jesus Christ counts as having been done to him. That's a great comfort for you. You see, Jesus is no longer a man of sorrows. In his heavenly glory, he no longer grieves. He no longer experiences pain or suffering. And that's actually part of what's so hopeful about this. And yet, your grief, your pain, your suffering really and truly move him in the present to compassion, to a kind of compassion that is a direct response to your experience of those things in union with him. Hebrews 4:15 says that your high priest Jesus is able to sympathize with your weaknesses. The King James puts it that he is touched with the feeling of your infirmities. Jesus is moved by your weakness and grief with affectionate compassion and love for you, feeling along with you in a perfected, glorified way, strengthening you, comforting you, giving you courage to endure and hope for joy beyond the sorrow. See, what's happening in this chapter is God is acknowledging deep grief and sorrow as real and weighty and important, as things to be experienced to the very depths. And he's giving you here a way to grieve, a way to lament, an example of those things. But this chapter is not just an example for you of how to grieve, how to lament. It points you far beyond itself to the man of sorrows who bore your griefs on the cross and who now sympathizes feels along with you because you are inseparable from him in the heights and the depths of your human experience. And Jesus then beckons you not to get over it, but to look forward in hope to a day to come when all of the griefs will be cured, when every tear will be finally wiped away, and when you will join him beyond the grave in a perfected resurrection glory like his, where there will be no more lament, no more loss, no more separation, but instead perfect comfort and peace and rest forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is a passage of great sorrow that we've just considered together, and yet it points us to such joy beyond the sorrow. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who identifies himself with us so closely that what is done to us, he counts as having been done to him. Oh Lord, we ask for your comfort and for your peace to cover and encourage and assuage those who are suffering deeply among us and among those that we love. We pray that the peace of Christ that passes understanding would guard all of our hearts and minds as we know that he has compassion for us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.